Amen. Please turn to the book of Esther and chapter 9. We come to the conclusion of the book of Esther tonight. The book of Esther gives the historical background to the establishment of the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. That comes from the fact that Haman, whose intention it was to have all Jews killed on a particular day, used in the Persian language what is called pur, P-U-R, which is translated as a lot. He cast pur, or he cast a lot, to determine what the lucky day was that they should use to kill all the Jews, and that pur, or that lot, determined it was the 13th day of the 12th month. Didn't turn out to be too lucky for Haman, however, and he met his demise. But the law stood intact. And the law stated it was legal to kill Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month. And we have studied up to this point the events leading to that. And now tonight we come to that day, the 13th day of the 12th month. I've called it D-Day because it was the day also that a second law allowed the Jews to defend themselves. So it became a day of defense or self-defense on the part of the Jews. Haman was not the only one that wanted to kill the Jews. They had many enemies. And so even though Haman was dead, there were still lots of people who would determine to kill the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month. But God's people had something on their side. It's called the providence of God. And as we have noted, this book, though it does not mention God's name, is all about the providence of God from the standpoint of the human experience. In God's providence, he works by intervening in the affairs of man to protect his own and provide for them, but we don't always see the tangible intervention of God. We see only the evidence of it in the circumstances of our lives. We don't see a physical hand reaching down from heaven. We don't always see miraculous events. For in the case of the book of Esther, there are no miracles included. It is circumstantial. And often that's the way the providence of God works, circumstantially. And that's what we have in the book of Esther, God circumstantially directing so that while men had a design upon his people to eliminate them from the face of the earth, he would not allow that to happen. So Esther chapter 9, D-Day arrives, and there are people prepared to kill the Jews. Verse 1 of chapter 9, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. They gathered themselves together for the purpose of self-defense. And the day that was designed for them to die turned into a day of defense. They gathered themselves together, in verse 2, to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. So they were ready not only to use shields to protect themselves against the weapons of those who wanted to kill them, but they were given the privilege to eliminate those who tried to kill them. Now, understand that the Jews did not indiscriminately kill Gentiles. That was not the design, nor what happened. They were allowed to defend themselves so that anyone who attempted to kill them, they could defend themselves to the point of killing their enemy, the one who attempted to kill them. We have in our legal system, innocent by self-defense. That is a legal defense that you can use in a court of law. If you kill someone in the process of defending yourself because they attacked you, you're not guilty. And that's precisely what took place here. There were many who were determined to kill the Jews in spite of Haman's demise. They wanted to kill the Jews. There were many people who did not like them then any more than there are a lot of people who like them today. And there was a great deal of effort on the part of people to kill the Jews. But it says, no man could withstand them. In fact, it says, for the fear of them fell upon all people, and all the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and officers of the kings helped the Jews. Now understand, these were political positions. There were letters that went out that indicated that the king's wife, Queen Esther, was a Jew. And the king sanctioned by his own signature the self-defense on the part of the Jews. Now, you might not like the Jews, but if you wanted to keep your office as an officer in the kingdom, whose side do you think you're going to work for? Not only that, but they saw the impossible odds against the Jews, and yet the Jews kept on winning. And there's something in the nature of human flesh that wants to be on the winning side, whoever that is. And so, they helped the Jews. They gave them a helping hand. Now, in the midst of this, it gives us a little parenthetic statement about Mordecai, because a lot of this had to do with Mordecai's rise to power in the kingdom. Remember what had happened when Haman was found out. The king took off of Haman's finger the ring that he had given him, bearing his own signature, and he gave that ring to Mordecai. And Mordecai became the overseer of all of Haman's lands and possessions and riches by assignment of the queen, and Mordecai became an officer under the king, and he kept rising in power. It says, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them, for Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Now, not only do you have the king approving of what the Jews could do on this day, but you have a Jew who is now practically second in command of the kingdom. And you have to answer to him. So, it says in verse 5, thus the Jews smote all of their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. I was looking for a picture of a tug of war in which there was one person on one side and a whole lot of other people on the other side to depict the idea of an imbalance, and yet the one person on the one side winning against all of the people on the other side. And I came across this picture. I guess it's a political cartoon. It has some current faces on it you may recognize. And you notice on the Jewish side, there's only one person. And on the other side, there are three. And yet the Jewish person is winning. Why? Because the hand of God is involved. And that's exactly what happened on this day. God was involved. How is it that the Jewish folks, who were greatly outnumbered, could have such success on this particular day? It was because the hand of God got involved, and the Jewish people could do whatever they wanted to with their enemies. They did what they would unto those that hated them. There was nothing stopping them. They were entirely successful on this particular day. Now, it describes in Shushan the palace. Remember, that's the city now in the kingdom of Persia where the king has his headquarters. In Shushan, the capital city of the Persian Empire, there were particular activities on that day. It names for us 10 men in particular that were killed by the Jews that day, along with mentioning in verse 6 that there was a total of 500 that were slain in the city of Shushan, the palace, on that day. But these 10 men listed for us in verses 7, 8, and 9 are identified in verse 10 as the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha. Can you figure out why would the sons of Haman want to kill the Jews? Well, they would obviously blame them for their own father's death, and they were part and party to what Haman wanted to do to the Jewish folks. And so, verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. We'll note that a little bit later. I'm passing over that right now, but we'll come back to a mention of that a little later. Verse 11, on that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. So, a person was dispatched to go to the king and give a report to him, and they reported that there were 500 slain in the city of Shushan. It would take a little longer than one day to get the report from all the 127 provinces over the entire empire. But on that day, a report was given that 500 had been killed by the Jews in the city of Shushan in the proximity of the palace. And no doubt it included the report that Haman's 10 sons had been killed. So he goes to Esther. The king goes to Esther, and he wants to know if there's anything else she wants. Verse 12, the king said unto Esther, the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is my petition, and it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? So he says, I know there's 500 here in this city, including 10 sons of Haman. If they've done that in this city, you can imagine, he says, what have they done in the other places in the province? You can imagine what's taken place today. It's been a tremendous day for the Israelites. And so he says, is there anything else you want? Anything at all, just ask, and I'll give it to you. So she asks for two things. Verse 13, then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also, according unto this day's decree. And, well, we'll get to the second thing later. First, she wants one more day in Shushan the palace. She figures they weren't able to finish the job on that day. It's a lot easier probably in a big city like that to hide. There were those that attempted to kill Jews that were not captured. That word apparently was given to her. And so she wants another day to root out those who had designs upon killing the Jews. The decree had only been for the 13th day, Now she wants the 14th day so that they can pursue those in Shushan the palace that they didn't get on that day. The second thing she wants is for Haman's sons to be put on display in the public. She says, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. Now they're already dead. They've been killed. The king identifies that. In verse 12, they've killed the 10 sons of Haman. She wants them to be put on display, so everyone can see that they're dead and there be no question about it. I'm awfully tempted to make an application to something that's going on today, but I'm not supposed to be political. This is Queen Esther asking for this. Interesting. Verse 14, the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons, and the very next day they were allowed to do what they had done on the 13th, the 14th, they were allowed to do the same thing in Shushan only. This was not a decree that went out into all the provinces. Obviously, they couldn't get the word everywhere for the next day to be allowed for everyone. This is only in Shushan, the palace. So, it was a successful defense. Verse 15, for the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. 75,000 throughout, ended up 800 in Shushan, 75,000 throughout the entire empire. Verse 10 says they did not lay their hands on the spoil. Verse 15 says, but on the prey they laid not their hand. Verse 16 says, but they laid not their hands on the prey. Now, this is interesting because in the king's decree that allowed the Jews to defend themselves, he specified that they were also allowed to take the spoil. Go back to chapter 8, verse 11, where he said, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. That was part of the law. They could take the spoil of them. That means that for each person that attempted to kill them and they successfully defended themselves by killing that person instead, they could go to their house and take all their stuff. That's what it meant. They could go to their bank and withdraw all of their money. Everything they owned could be taken by the Jews. It was in the law. They were allowed to do that, but they didn't do it. Now, it was intended by Haman that they do this against the Jews. When he had set it up for the people to kill the Jews back in chapter 3 and verse 13, the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. That's what Haman's intention was. They were going to kill the Jews and take all the Jews' stuff. So the king said, anybody that assaults you, you can defend yourself to the death, kill them, and you can take all their stuff. But they didn't do it. It specifies it three times. They didn't do it. They didn't take their stuff. Why didn't they do it? Why didn't they take their stuff? Now, I have to guess because the scripture doesn't tell us, but I surmise that it was because this wasn't really about revenge. It was about defense. They were innocently defending themselves. They were not acting as aggressors. Aggressors would have taken the spoil. They were not acting as aggressors. They were acting in self-defense. And as such, they didn't want the spoil. That's not what this was about. It wasn't about aggression. It was about survival. And the providence of God allowing them to survive. And they didn't want the stuff. I think a very righteous attitude for them to take. Back to chapter 9. We have then this interesting situation in verse 17, where it says, on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same rest day, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So in all of the provinces, 127 provinces throughout the Persian Empire, they defended themselves on the 13th day, and the 14th day they celebrated. But then it says in verse 18, but the Jews that were in Shushan assembled together on the 13th day. And remember, they wanted one more day, so they were also given the 14th day to defend themselves. So they defended themselves the 13th and the 14th day. So they waited until the 15th day to celebrate. Verse 18, the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof and on the 14th thereof. And on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So throughout the entire Persian Empire, the Jews were celebrating on the 14th day, but in Shushan, the capital, they were celebrating on the 15th day. So when it came time to say, let's make this an annual feast and celebration, Mordecai and Queen Esther decided that they would have 2 days of celebration, both the 14th and the 15th, the 14th in honor of what happened in all the provinces and the 15th in honor of what happened in Shushan, the palace. So we have in verse 19, therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelled in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from a mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do so, as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device which he devised against the Jews should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days, according to their writing, and according to their appointment time, every year. and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Now, there is no mention that I know of in the New Testament regarding this particular feast. There is some reference, and we'll look at whenever we get to the point of being between the two testaments, the Old Testament and New Testament, there is some reference in the New Testament that's connected to the feast that came about, the Feast of Lights, related to what happened with the Maccabees. But there isn't any New Testament reference to the Feast of Purim. But the Feast of Purim is still observed to this day. The Jews will gather, they will dress up in all kinds of costumes, and they will have quite a party, and then someone will read the Book of Esther. And as the person reads the Book of Esther, every time they come to the name Mordecai, and the name Mordecai is mentioned, everybody shouts, yay, and claps for him. And every time the person reading the story of Esther reads the name Haman, everybody goes, boo, boo. And they make quite a party out of it, in remembering what God had done to providentially deliver them. So Mordecai writes this letter and encourages them to make this an annual observance. Queen Esther wants to make sure that this really happens. And so Queen Esther writes an official royal document to the same effect, verse 29. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the king of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm, this is the second letter with now the queen's sanction upon it, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So now, with the queen's sanction, it's written in the chronicles and is affirmed as a sanctioned holiday for the Jews in the Persian Empire. The last chapter of Esther, chapter 10, only has three verses. It closes out these events for us by first of all noting that the king levied a tax. That's an interesting thing to note at the end of the book of Esther. Verse 1, and the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. So there were two taxes. One was upon the land and the other one was upon the islands. I don't know what the distinction was. It doesn't give us a lot of details. It just tells us he levies this tax. But then it tells us about the greatness of Mordecai. And because of that, I just wonder if this tax didn't have something to do with, maybe it was Mordecai's idea, I don't know. It's possible, I'm assuming. But it says in verse 2, in all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai is recorded in the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia with regard to his greatness. That's, I think, well, maybe it was Mordecai's idea to levy this tax. I don't know. Possibly. And then the last verse says, for Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. And Mordecai accomplished great things for the Israelites in the Persian Empire. Haman had become a powerful man. He wielded great influence over the king, so much so that the king delivered to Haman his ring bearing his signature that meant that Haman could write a document and sign it without the king having ever read it, and yet it would bear the king's signature. Now, a king must have an awful lot of confidence in a person to bestow that kind of power upon an individual. Haman succeeded in implementing a plan to eliminate God's people because he had obtained the power to do so. But the book of Esther teaches us that the most powerful, influential, successful man in the world is no match for God. Are there powerful, influential, successful men in the world today? Do they circulate in high places? And do they have designs of great power to wield over humanity? Are they making designs against the people of God? But we must not fear what men can do to us, because there is not a man on this earth that is any match for God. The other thing we learn from the book of Esther is that any person who is willing to be used of God can be used for significant things. Who was Esther? An orphan Jewish girl, descended from captives enslaved by King Nebuchadnezzar. Raised by a cousin in the Persian Empire. That doesn't sound like a scenario for greatness. And yet, because she was willing to submit herself to God's providential intervention in her life, she became an instrument that gave out the glorious song of the glory of God. God used her. It wasn't that Esther herself was great. In herself, she was afraid to go face the king. Why, I haven't been called for 30 days. And anyone who goes into the presence of the king without being called is subject to the potential of death if the king is not pleased to see them. Oh, but her cousin Mordecai says, it may be that you have come to this place for such a time as this. Indeed, she gave herself into the hands of God, and God played a song in her life that brought him great glory, because she was willing just to be an instrument to be used by him. What a marvelous testimony to the providence of God. May we all be those willing instruments that God can use when he wants to use us for his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book that you have included. It's a different kind of book than any other in your word, and yet it ministers to our hearts in a very special way. I pray that you would help us to see the applications of these lessons in our own lives, and that we would be those willing instruments for you to use for your honor and your glory. We do not aspire to do great things. We aspire only to be vessels in the hands of a great God. If that means you can use us for great purposes, we are willing. But may it all be for you and your glory to be proclaimed from our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.